You know, we're finally here in our seventh part in this series, in this climactic portion of this first section, if you will, of Genesis that begins with, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And as we've been saying, that phrase, these are the generations, in essence is telling us, this is what became of the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is what happened to God's good creation. And that's what we're getting to in this particular portion. When we look at the arc of redemptive history, it's normally categorized by four basic components: creation, fall, redemption, and then the new creation, the coming of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. So we've already looked at the first component of that, creation. And today we're going to begin to look at that second portion of redemptive history and its arc, and that of the fall. What happens to the heavens and the earth? There's a rising conflict we're going to see in this account of creation. Man and woman were placed in the garden temple of God. We saw that Adam is the representative head of all of humanity, and God gives him the dominion mandate. And he commands him, here's what you're going to do, Adam. As my representative, you're going to go and fill the earth and subdue it. You're going to rule over it. And God gives Adam his counterpart, right? He can't fulfill this mission by himself, this dominion mandate. God fashions for him a helper, right? His partner who's going to rule together with him. They're going to be God's representatives. They're going to populate the whole earth with image bearers and bring it under submission to the authority of God. We've seen how every delight and pleasure and enjoyment was not withheld from the man and the woman. God gave them of everything in the garden that they could enjoy, right? He said, of every tree, of the fruit of every tree you can eat, of every seed-bearing plant. But he gives them what? One prohibition. This was to be a test for Adam, right? This probationary period. And if Adam obeyed in this, then humanity would experience life to the fullest, right? Humanity would be able to achieve what God intended for it in the perfection of this garden temple of the Lord. And God placed before the man a clear choice. You can obey and continue in perfect communion and fellowship with God through your obedience, or you can sever and break communion and fellowship with God through disobedience. Now, sadly, we know the story, right? I mean, it takes a twist here. We've seen the goodness and perfection of the creation of God, and now this wicked adversary comes on the scene here. And Adam and Eve, they fail the test. And death ensues. The world is plunged into darkness. They're cast from Eden, the mountain of the Lord, and this paradise garden. And it's a tragedy. In the truest sense of the word, it's for me probably one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. But it's one that's important for us to know. I'll remind you kind of the genre of history that we're faced here in Genesis. This is an historical narrative. Right? The intent here is not just to tell us facts about what happened in the origins of all things, but to teach us something. It's historical theology. So what is Moses, the general editor, and all those who narrated these stories as they were told orally, what were they trying to convey and teach the people of God? And that's what we endeavor to mine today. And the main point in what we're looking at today is that when the man and the woman disregarded the command of God, they faced the tragic consequences of their disobedience. And we're going to see this clearly today: guilt and shame, separation from God, and death. Let's turn to the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of the third chapter of Genesis. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is the word of God. Now we're going to look at the three scenes here. First, we're going to talk about the serpent. Who is the serpent? Then we're going to look at the temptation, and then ultimately the fall, and I will close with some concluding remarks and observations for us here. Who is the serpent? It opens up there telling us, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So this is a new character that's being introduced to the story here, this serpent character. And kind of we get the feeling here, right, in this opening line here, that this serpent is kind of a sinister character, right, based on the terminology used. He was more crafty than anything else God had made. Right, so it tells us something here. This is something that God created. This is something that is part of God's creation. Right? It's just not appearing out of nowhere. He's not God himself who creates out of nothing or has always eternally existed. This is something that God had made. And that word crafty tells us that that word means that he's shrewd, that he's cunning, that he's clever. Now, normally that's not a bad thing. In fact, there's other portions of Scripture, especially in Proverbs, that tell us their craftiness can be good. It can have its good qualities, but here, as we'll see, it's in the negative. And we discover that this serpent can speak and converse with humans, okay? Which, I don't know about you, but that's kind of odd, right? When we've seen serpents, they generally do not speak to us. Like in Harry Potter, those who can understand the language of Parseltongue, maybe, right? But for us as humans, no snake has ever spoken to us, but we see that in the story. Now, if you ask a child, right, any child in their Sunday school classes, who is the serpent, what is the answer going to be? It's the devil, right? That's like kind of universally known by all believers. When we're talking about the serpent here, we are speaking of the devil. He is the one who tempted Eve. He is the one who deceived man and woman in the garden. And since the Reformation forward, this is the most popular explanation has been here, that this talking serpent was the devil who, in some way, shape, or form, takes possession of a literal serpent, a literal snake, and uses it as its vessel, as its mouthpiece, as in a way to camouflage himself to bring about the deception here. And that's what most of us have been taught. That's what I remember being taught that at the age of 16, which was just a few years ago. And then, you know, that's how I learned the Genesis story. This is a literal serpent being possessed by the devil himself to tempt the woman. And from here we get this notion that that God originally created animals, specifically the snake here, with this ability to communicate with humans in a way that is understandable and intelligible to them. And not only that the snake was originally created with some other type of mobility, namely legs and feet. And that is taken from the curse of the serpent, right? Where God curses the serpent and tells him that from now on, you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat the dust of the ground. So the assumption is made that during the curse there, God removed or changed the way the snake was to operate as part of God's creation. Now, here's the challenge, right? If we're going to be good students of the Bible, where in the Bible do we learn that animals can speak? Nowhere. Nowhere. Where do we learn in the Bible that snakes can speak? That tells us that they can learn. Where in the Bible do we learn that snakes had legs and feet of some kind? Probably as part of creation. Explicitly, right? We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, you might say, well, how about Balaam's donkey? Right? Remember that story? Right? Where Balaam was being disobedient to the Lord. But what does it tell us happened there. It tells us that the angel of the Lord, right, which is a manifestation of Jesus Christ, a theophany, the angel of the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey to speak and bring a rebuke and correction. But it's not because the donkey could normally speak to humans and carry on a conversation. So really, nowhere else in Scripture do we have precedence for that, right? But I tell you what's really interesting to me is that when the serpent speaks to the woman here, what's her reaction? Is she shocked? Is she caught off guard? Like, whoa, I didn't know you guys could speak, you know? I thought you just made sounds. There's no shock. There's nothing weird. Like, we'd be shocked if our pet came up and spoke to us. Like if Onyx, our black cat, walked up to me and said, "Hey, Dan, can you change out my litter? It's a little dirty." I would soil my underwear probably that moment. I mean, that would be freaky, right? But it seems to me like this is someone or something that the woman has conversed with before. And I'm of the opinion, and this isn't a new opinion for me. I've had it for many years, but studying with greater depth and really seeking to understand the story of the origin story here and how the Bible is put together and understanding it with a better way, that this creature that the woman is speaking to at this moment is not a snake in the way we understand it to be the reptilian creature, right, that we see in the zoo or maybe you have killed in your own backyard or something like that. But I believe that the creature speaking directly to the woman here is actually the ancient foe of the people of God. That the serpent here is Satan himself, okay, not taking possession of the reptile. Now, let me walk through that just for a little bit for you to understand and why I think it's important and it actually fits in with the origin story that we have been studying over these past few weeks. Let's look at verse 1 there. And could you put that verse 1 back on the screen for me, right? Because this is how the ESV, which is our favorite translation here, translates from the Hebrew. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I mean, we read that and we conclude that this was a literal snake. Now, the New American Standard Version omits that word other, along with a lot of other Bible translations. In fact, the NIV translates this verse, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild beasts that the Lord God had made," right? But this word other is included in the ESV translation of the original language of the Hebrew. Now, again, we conclude from that this was a beast of the field who just happened to be more crafty than the antelope and the elephants and, you know, the gazelles and the sea creatures and the fowl of the air, right? We conclude that. That's the most common view. The challenge in the translation here is that word other is not found in the Hebrew text, okay? You won't find this word other in the original source language of Hebrew in which this was written. It's just assumed by the translators. Now, the job of translating these ancient manuscripts is extraordinarily difficult, right? It's a challenging task, and translators have to make decisions on how to interpret passages to bring about the greatest clarity to try to be faithful to what the Scripture is. But again, reminding us continually, your Bible was not written in English. The Scriptures were not handed down in English or Spanish or German or any other language that you might speak. Right, this is ancient Hebrew and the New Testament in Koine Greek, a language that is no longer spoken that way. So it's extraordinarily difficult and challenging, and I honor these men and women who are involved in that task. You know, but I, using my trusty Logos Bible software, I'm looking at the original text here, and sure enough, this word "other" was included as an addition to help bring some other type of clarity to the Scripture, but it's not there originally. So this serpent was more crafty and cunning and shrewd than any of the wild animals that God had made, but it doesn't necessarily mean or have to mean that it was a beast of the field like the other wild animals it's being contrasted to and compared. So why is this comparison being made? And I think we have to remember, again, who is this being written to? This passage is being written to ancient Israel in the ancient Near East, right? Given to them most likely during their sojourn through the wilderness to the Promised Land, right? Where Moses compiles these stories, these narratives, right, of the origin story. I believe much of it came by direct revelation from God directly to Moses, right? And we have, right, the Genesis account here that's given to the people of God. So we have to keep that in mind. So why make this comparison? And I think it is because now Moses is introducing this new character in the creation account, and he wants people to know something about it. That this person entering into the story now, entering into the garden, is more shrewd and more crafty than any other creature that had been named up to this point, right? And I think what he's trying to say here is this setup is coming for what is about to happen next. That Adam had all of the animals presented before him by the Lord, and he names them. But Adam, up to this point, had not met his match. Trouble is coming. And there's a wordplay that happens here in the original language, and there's a lot of wordplays in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we really have not time to really explore any of those. But they are rhetorical tools to help the people of God remember these stories as they're being recited, okay, as they're telling them to their children. And there's a wordplay here between Eve's deception, her being deceived, and the serpent, all right? Between those words in Hebrew, okay? There's another one that we're going to see in a moment, too, in a few minutes, between nude and crafty, nude and shrewd, from verse 25 of chapter 2, the preceding verse coming into this story. So there's these word plays in the original language that are used here, all right? And now the Hebrew word for serpent is nahash, or nakash. It's pronounced a couple of different ways. Nobody really knows how the ancient Hebrew pronounced this, but nakash, all right? And you'll see that on screen there, okay? And you'll see the pronunciation kind of on the bottom there, but that's how you see it in the original language of Hebrew there. And the definite article the is placed right before the word itself, right? Which makes this a singular form of the word nakash. So it isn't referring to all snakes. It's not that all snakes were more crafty than the wild animals that God had made. It's one particular here, the nakash, right? That is what's being referred to here at this point. Now, here again is the tricky thing. The word nakash in the Hebrew has multiple meanings, depending on what part of speech it's used. Now, I'm not trying to do a grammar lesson out of this, but I want to show you the complexity of how it is, you know, that we come to understand things in Scripture and why we do need to dive deeper, all right? So the word, depending on how it's used as a noun, a verb, or an adjective, can have a different meaning. As a noun, it means serpent, means snake. As a verb, it has to deal with someone who practices divination or the practice of divination or witchcraft. And then as an adjective, it can mean shining, shining one, or shining bronze, as it's used multiple times in the Scripture. Now, if you know a little bit about grammar, and some of you might be cringing if you hated grammar in school, adjectives do what? They modify nouns, right? They modify nouns. They tell us something about the noun. That's what an adjective does. But there are times when adjectives can be used in place of nouns. And that's called the substantival adjective, a substantival adjective, where an adjective is used in place of a noun. I'll give you an example is, I don't know, some of you might have seen one of the 38 installments of the Fast and Furious, right? One of those, right? Fast and Furious are substantival adjectives, okay? They're not nouns, but they are kind of in the place of nouns there. If you make a statement, you know, saying something like, there is a vast difference between rich and poor. Well, rich and poor there are not nouns. They're actually adjectives, but they mean or they're referring to a person. And this in ancient Hebrew and in Greek is also used in writing, right? So this is a device that's used a lot of times there. So if this was a substantival adjective, and the definite article, is put in front of it, we could translate the serpent as the shining one. It's actually a legitimate translation of or interpretation of that passage, albeit probably in the minority, but it's a legitimate translation. Let me go a little bit further here. Numbers 21, there is a terrifying story there, where the people of God continue in their rebellion, right? They're in the wilderness, and they continue their grumbling and complaining against Moses and against God and wishing that God would bring them back. They have no food, and they have no water. So God brings judgment upon them, and he sends these fiery serpents. If you remember the story, he sends out fiery serpents to bite the people, and many of them died in the wilderness as a result of their disobedience. So Moses, right, goes before God, intercedes for the people, and God says, here's what you need to do, Moses. I want you to fashion a fiery serpent, and I want you to set it on a pole. And you go out into the camp, right, and present that before the people. And everyone that is bitten looks up to that serpent on the pole, this fiery serpent that you fashion on the pole, and whoever looks upon it will live. And this is what Moses does, right? He makes that. Right? And that story has some other typology there, which we don't have time to go into. But the point is, I want you to see in the original language there, right, when it talks about these fiery serpents going out to bite the people, in the Hebrew, that's the word Hanahashim, right? And you hear the word Nahash in there, fiery serpent, Hanahashim. When God tells him to fashion a fiery serpent, now that word changes to Ha-Seraphim. Ha-Seraphim. It's an interchangeable usage of the word. Ha-Nahashim, Ha-Seraphim. And you can hear in the root of that fiery serpent, Seraph. Seraphim. What's a seraphim? It's an angel. It's a particular type of supernatural being or creature, but there's this interchangeable use in the language there. And a seraphim is a shining, fiery, supernatural, angelic being. In fact, there's a lot of Bible scholars who, when they talk about what seraphim might have looked like, using all of the language in the prophetic writing where they're referenced, they refer to them as fiery or shining, serpentine, fiery creatures. Isaiah 6 talks about this six-winged seraphim, right? In this vision that the Lord gives Isaiah, right, where the heavens are open to him, and he sees the throne room of God, if you will, and he sees the seraphim around the throne of God, these throne room guardians, if you will, fiery creatures. In Daniel's vision, where he sees this angelic being, this messenger who's come to him in this vision, he says this in Daniel 10:6 in describing this messenger. His body was like beryl. His face, listen, like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Like, so when angels are described, these beings, these creatures, it's they're fiery, they're brilliant, they're just luminescence, right? In Isaiah 14:12, the description here of Lucifer's fall, Satan's fall, right? And look, it says this in 14:12, and we're going to come back to Isaiah 14 in a moment. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, right? This is what Lucifer was referred to. Satan was referred. Now, Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Hebrew text, right? And that means morning star or day star, okay? So again, about brilliance and shining. So when we look at this word Nahash, it just has so many different meanings. Serpent, you know, practicing divination, witchcraft, omens. It can refer to then also seraphim, fiery seraphim creatures itself. Now, everyone knows Satan is in the story of the Garden of Eden, right? Regardless of what you believe about that. And you might think, why is this important or not? And I'll tell you why in a second here, right? But everyone believes that in some way, shape, or form, or that whether that was him himself, in his manifestation of as God created him, or he took possession of a literal snake and used it as its mouthpiece. We all know that that's who's deceiving Eve and tempting her in the garden. But I believe that the narrator is actually identifying him in Genesis 3 as this supernatural, fiery, you know, serpentine seraphim creature that's going to deceive the woman. And he's called the serpent in other portions of Scripture. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So it was Lucifer, it was Satan, it was the devil who was in the garden talking with the woman. Ezekiel 28, very important passage in understanding something about our adversary. Verses 11 through 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are drawing these contrasts between these wicked kings, the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. In Ezekiel 28, you have the king of Tyre. In Isaiah 14, you have the king of Babylon. Their rule, their reign, their pride, their arrogance that led to their destruction, and comparing it also to that of Lucifer in his pride, his rebellion, and his destruction. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So you know here he's not referring to the king of Tyre. Here he's referring to someone else. And say to him, you were in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now the king of Tyre was not there. Who was in Eden? The garden of God, right? Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your way from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, there's a lot there, but what's it describing there? It's describing Lucifer's fall, Lucifer's rebellion, Lucifer's arrogance. God had made him with every bit of beauty in what he possessed. I mean, he had an anointed position, right, as a throne room guardian, this anointed cherub. He was in the garden of God, the mountain of God, which we've talked about in weeks past. This is the mountain temple of God, God's dwelling place on earth with men in the original creation here. Yet, it tells us unrighteousness was found in him. Now, the reason I believe Eve wasn't surprised with a talking serpent is because this is one of the divine supernatural beings that were there on the mountain of God in Eden. Because the scripture talks about them being there. Why should it shock us that our first parents, man and the woman, interacted with these supernatural beings, right? So it wasn't a shock when he came and he approaches her. This is the mountain temple of God. And to me, this is what makes Satan's temptation and his deception that much more brazen. Didn't need to disguise himself. There was already interaction. There was already some type of communication in time past. So his coming to the woman in this particular moment, what did she have to fear? What did she have to question in that particular moment? Why would her guard need to be up and be defensive about anything and entertain this kind of conversation? But now we know he's crafty and cunning and deceptive, right? Because he has a plan that he is rolling out here. And again, here's where this other wordplay comes into place between naked in verse 25 and that word crafty in verse 1 of chapter 3. Because verse 25 of chapter 2 tells us that they were naked and unashamed. They were naked in their innocence. But the Nakash, the serpent, is crafty, cunning, and shrewd. So here they are in their state of innocence, and here is the one who's not in a state of innocence, right? But evil and crafty and cunning, and the man and the woman have no clue what's about to hit them. None at all. None at all. They were oblivious to evil. the last verse to show you about the serpent. Paul identifies Satan as the serpent in the garden, 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The serpent deceived Eve, and then in verse 14 of that chapter, he identifies him as Satan. Now, as a last note that I want to say about this, in the ancient Near East, in those cultures that surrounded Israel, ancient Israel in that time, the serpent, the snake, was not considered something evil. They actually venerated and worshipped serpents and snakes. Serpents were like life-giving goddesses to many of those ancient Near East cultures of which Israel was surrounded by. So for Israel to have a story to say, no, the serpent is not good and life-giving. The serpent is evil. You see the enormous contrast between the origin story here for God's people and that of the surrounding nations. Again, Genesis is a polemical account for the people of God there. But why does Satan want to deceive the man and the woman? I'll go quickly through this. Why all the intrigue? What's happening here? Again, this is the mountain of the Lord. The divine counsel of God was there. God plants this garden temple in Eden, and he sets man in the garden. And he gives man dominion over the earth. He's, in essence, the king of the world. And as we read in that Ezekiel 28 passage, Satan is this mighty guardian cherub there in Eden, created in glory and splendor and unrivaled beauty, until the scripture tells us unrighteousness was found in him. Okay? But he was in the garden of God. So there's many who believe, well, the fall of Lucifer had to have taken place prior to creation, and that's not what we see in Ezekiel 28. Okay? Isaiah 14 tells us that he wanted to make himself like the Most High. He wanted to raise his throne above the stars of God. In essence, he wanted to be greater than God. Not just God, he wanted to rule over everything. And now God makes the pinnacle of his creation, and he begins to parade Adam around as the king of all of this, having a place in the divine counsel of God. And Satan, the scripture tells us, is filled with pride. Like, he's not going to bow to any man. And we see this in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. What is one of the things that Satan tempts Jesus with? He says, listen, you can rule over all these things. I'll place you over all of the nations of the world if you do this one thing. What? Fall down and worship. Fall down and worship. Right? And so he's angry, he's mad, he's jealous of Adam, he's jealous of God's exaltation of Adam in the account here. And I think it explains his evil motives in wanting to destroy God's image bearers. He is the adversary, right? That's what Satan means, right? It means adversary. This is the adversary of God, the adversary of God's people right here in Genesis chapter 3. He hates the people of God. And I don't want you to strip from the story of our origins here and what's happening here, that it was just a little snake dangling off of a tree that could talk and deceived Eve. Right? This is whom the scripture sets forth as the ancient adversary of the people of God, who is still the adversary of the people of God to this day. Defanged, still an adversary. And I don't want us to forget that. And one of his main tactics is deception. And that's what we see here. He says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now again, this was no chance encounter. This was planned completely. He's carrying it out, his plan to destroy humanity. And the way he begins his plan is whom he selects to be the one he's going to speak to. Who is he going to question first? And who does he select? He selects the woman rather than the man. Now, who was the command given to? It was given to the man. It was given to Adam before Eve was created. And to Adam was given the responsibility of safeguarding the garden temple. He was to tend to it and he was to keep it. And that word keep means to guard, like the priests guard the holiness of the temple of the Lord and the tabernacle. Okay, that's what he was supposed to do. And God told him that before Eve was made. Now, again, she's his helper, in a complementary role to him, but Adam is a representative head of humanity. And Satan bypasses the authority figure that God had established in the garden there, and he goes straight to the woman. Because who better to influence Adam than the one who has the key to Adam's heart? Right? This is what happens in this story. Love can be blinding, right? Your spouse should have the key to your heart. And so Satan, again, in craftiness and cunning and shrewdness, this is what he does. Now, Eve could simply have said, you know what? There's Adam right over here. Why don't you go talk to him, right? If you're questioning what God said originally, well, God spoke to him directly first, right? The command was given to him, but she doesn't do that. She entertains this insidious question. And again, another reason I don't think it's Eve's first encounter with him here. There's no reason for concern. Our guard isn't up. And that's exactly when temptation comes our way, right? When our defenses are down, when we're not on the alert. This is when we're most susceptible to temptation in our own hearts and in our own life. And this is what he says. Look how crafty. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? What's he doing here? He's introducing doubt. Introducing doubt regarding what God commanded the man and the woman. What was the word of God? Now, God's word had been clear to the man and to the man and the woman. God's word is so prevalent here in this origins of crown. It's his word that creates. God said, and it was, right? His word brings life and order to the cosmos. His word was given to Adam. And now God's word was being called into question. Now, it wasn't a direct denial of God's word. That's going to come in a few moments. But at this point, it isn't. It's just a question, right? To just plant a seed of doubt in the heart and in the mind of the woman here. And it's interesting that this is still how doubt of God's word is introduced in our day. It all starts that way. Did God actually say? In fact, I think that's the life verse of progressive Christianity today. Did God actually say? Questioning what God has spoken. Did God actually say that homosexuality is wrong? Did God actually say that it was wrong for a man and a woman to have sex outside of a marriage? Did God actually say that it's wrong to kill an unborn? I mean, it may not even be a human being. It may not even be an image bearer after all. Did God actually say? Like, you see that everywhere nowadays. This is how it begins, right? Questioning what God has explicitly spoken to and commanded in his word. You see that on social media all the time here. I was watching an interaction play out this week, a Twitter feud. You gotta love those every now and again. Between someone I follow, Chris Roseborough. He does Pirate Christian Radio. He has a great podcast. And basically exposing a lot of the heretical teaching that is out there. But he was responding to a tweet that was made by a very popular progressive liberal Christian blogger. Writes a lot of articles for Relevant Magazine, very influential. He's a minister at a Unitarian church. Kind of tells you everything right there you need to know. But the guy's basic statement was, you know, that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, you know, so, you know, we Christians want to hearken back to Leviticus that talks about it and the law of God, but God didn't say it. But Jesus didn't say it was his word. Jesus didn't say it, or that Paul references it, but Jesus didn't say it. See how he's conflating here this thing that the words of Jesus are different than the words of God in the Old Testament or the words of Paul, right? So he's going back and forth in this, but isn't that how it works, right? Did God actually say homosexuality was wrong? Right? So that's the kind of stuff that's out there, and you'll recognize it and you can see it if you know God's word, right? But this is how this is playing out in our world today, but it's played out from the beginning. Did God actually say? Now, what happens here is he's saying, you know, think about it. Reflect on this, Eve. Did God actually say, look how he says it here, not to eat of any tree in the garden? Now, we know that's not what God said, right? But did God actually say you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Well, you know, he's questioning there to as a means to make God sound unreasonable. Man, God doesn't want you to eat of any of the trees of the garden. Now, it was wrong. But he ignores here in this all of the good things that God had already told them that they could enjoy. They had everything and one prohibition, right? Ignoring all of the good things, calling into doubt God's commands, and we do that at times when we think God is being unreasonable. We tend to do this as well. We think God is holding something good back from us because we don't get to do what we desire to do. And this is the doubt introduced into the mind and heart of Eve here. So the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I want to say that Eve was right. Right, the first thing she says there's it's not. It sounds like she understood the command of the Lord. She had an understanding of what was right and what was wrong. She understood God's command. They're not to eat. They were to eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden with one prohibition, right? And it sounds like Adam had at least communicated that faithfully to her. But what we see in her response is a lack of precision in the communication of God's instructions and God's explicit command. And I think this is important for us here because there's a distortion of what God had said, of what God had commanded the man and the woman. At first, she minimizes God's provision. Look what she says. She says, God had said, "You may surely," or some translations say, "You may freely eat," right? This was God saying, "It's all yours. Like, have at it. Enjoy the fullness of the beauty and the vibrancy and the life of the garden." But she says, "We may eat." I mean, I guess just kind of feel like that's how she's saying, we may eat of any of the trees, right? So she minimizes God's provision. Secondly, she adds to the prohibition. And you've heard preachers talk about this. God doesn't say anything about not touching the tree in his prohibition. He doesn't tell me. He just says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? But she adds this portion here. We're not supposed to touch it either, right? She's adding to God's word here. Again, this distortion is a lack of precision. And incidentally, that's kind of what legalism does, right? It takes the law of God or something God commanded and adds to that, right? Where God says, do not get drunk, you know, a legalist will say, you can't drink, right? So she's adding to it. And thirdly, she smooths over the penalty for transgressing the command. What did God tell them? He said, you will surely die. It's certain, it's a given. It's instantaneous. There is a penalty for what's happening. You will surely die. But what does she say? Lest you die. Lest you die. Now, there's a distinction there. In her paraphrasing the command of God here, it sounds like God is just kind of giving a warning without the certainty of the penalty of death. But God was explicit. You will die. You will. It's not just a warning, though it is that. The penalty is sure. Now we do. We paraphrase God's word all the time, right? Sometimes we don't remember it, you know, as it's written in our translation there. It's not wrong to paraphrase God's word. But if our loose wording and our paraphrase weakens the precise wording of Scripture and what the original command is, it will lead us to justify us violating the word of God. So we need to know God's word. We're not to add to it. We need doctrinal precision. We need to know God's word says so that when we're tempted, we know quite clearly what God has said on the matter. And she lacked this. It was a distortion of the command of God. And then lastly, we see the serpent's explicit denial here of what God commanded and the penalty. Because the serpent makes this statement that's a denial of God's explicit claim of certain death. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew here stresses the boldness of the denial. So the negative is actually placed in the beginning, right? She says, oh, you know, lest you die. Not. That's basically what the serpent says here. Not you will surely die. He's like, no, no way. God's lying to you. You're not going to die. And it's the lie that we still believe that there is not going to be any punishment for us disobeying the commands of God. There is no eternal punishment. There is no hell. There is no judgment. And isn't it interesting that the first doctrine that is denied in Scripture is that of judgment? That there is a penalty for disobedience. That there would be a certain death, a certain outcome for their disobedience to God, still to this day. And the serpent then slanders God. This doubt he introduces in this denial is that God is actually withholding something from them. God doesn't want you to do that because he knows when you do it, your third eye is going to open. You're going to understand everything that God understands. You're going to know everything that God knows. You will be like gods. That's the lie there. But here's what's crazy. Adam and Eve already had the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. They've proven that. God already told them. God gave them the command. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're not to do. He set the standard. And they were God's vice regents. So that means they had the right to make the determination between good and evil already in accordance to the word of God and the decree of God. They were on the mountain temple of God. They were God's vice regents, God's representatives, right? But here we have something that makes the serpent so angry at God and men, so he tempts them with something that they already had. That's the craziness of what's happening in the story. What they're tempted with and wanting the knowledge of good and evil is the temptation that of them getting to be able, the ability and the possibility of them being able to make their own judgment about what is good and evil. Not based on God's standard, but their own standard. They wanted to be their own judge. They want to make their own pronouncements, their own decision on their standard, not God's. The temptation was what we're tempted with today and what man always craves, autonomy from God, freedom, a life apart from God's restrictive judgments and standards. As Romans 1 says, though they know God, right, they reject him. They reject him. They know the knowledge of God. That's embedded in the human heart. But man wants autonomy, freedom from God's rule for self-rule. That's the age-old problem. And we've been tempted, I think, to think at times like this, that God's commands are holding us back from some enjoyment, some greater good that maybe we could be experiencing, but God has prohibited something, that his commands are unreasonable. And we forget, like the man and the woman here, all the good and focus on the negative prohibitions. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And this is the climactic scene here, and again, to me, one of the saddest in all of Scripture. And the narrator here sketches in just a few brief words here, right? Just these little snippets, what the woman is contemplating regarding whether she's going to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that the tree was good for food rather than seeing that the law of God was good. She took in the tree as delight to the eyes rather than seeing God as her supreme delight and the delight of perfect fellowship with him. She looked upon the tree to fulfill her desire to become wise rather than seeing God's word making her wise and giving her life. So she makes her first official judgment as the autonomous queen of her own life. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what God says not to do. It says she took and she ate. I don't know how long that contemplation lasted. I mean, the serpent had already exited the scene here. We don't hear anything more. And she's sitting there, probably staring at the fruit of this tree, wondering, God is withholding something from us. He knows that if we eat of that, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like God. I'm going to get to determine that for myself. She turns to her husband who was with her. Let's just pause there for a moment. Right? Where was Adam in all of this? He's right there. It's not like she's like, hey, Adam. And like she's calling out. You know, she sends one of the animals out to look for him. Adam was right there, it says, with her. Her husband who was with her. He was there the whole time and he does nothing. Nothing. He's certainly not doing his job. His job was to safeguard the purity and holiness of the garden temple. That was his responsibility. That's what his job was. And he does nothing. He's watching her be deceived and he does nothing. He falls right along with her. One commentator puts it this way, that Adam decided to set his crown in the mud while he watched as his glorious queen falls before his eyes, and he fell with her, plunging the whole world into sin and darkness. So she says to him, hey, Adam, here's my judgment. This is what's right. God is wrong. She gives it to him, and he eats. These verbs here just are astounding to me. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Just unbelievable what takes place here. In these few short snippets of narrative, God's good creation is plunged into chaos. The garden temple is defiled. It's made unclean. It says the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. So they sew fig leaves together and make for themselves loincloths. The results of their disobedience, it's immediate, right? It's immediate. Now here the serpent wasn't lying to them. He said their eyes were going to be open, and their eyes were open, but their eyes were not opened like they were expecting them to be opened, right? This promise of divine enlightenment never materializes here. Because this is what we come to know about sin. It overpromises and it underdelivers. Like every single time we believe the lie, we doubt the good promises of God. We doubt what he's told us. We think God is unreasonable. We want to follow and pursue our own sinful, carnal, selfish desires because we think it's going to have a payoff on the other side of it. And we do it. We give in to temptation and we sin. And it's like, whoa. We experience exactly what they're experiencing here. Shame, guilt, and separation from God. See, they gain knowledge, but the knowledge they gain is all evil, not good. They lose their childlike innocence. Before, we see that they were naked and unashamed, naked in their innocence, and now they realize that they are naked, and they're full of shame. Shame is now what characterizes their life. This loss of purity, this loss of holiness, the vulnerability and transparency that the man and woman had with one another is replaced by now this mistrust and alienation, not security and intimacy. These feelings of guilt that come and wash over them from being exposed. This perfect marriage that they had is now broken. It's broken. Verse 8 says, the portion there says, they sew fig leaves together and make for themselves loincloths, right? They're going to cover themselves to try to hide their shame, to try to hide their bodies from one another. And we're going to see God's response to all of this next week. But verse 8 there tells us here something else. It shows us that they hide themselves now from the presence of God. And this is what sin does. It separates us from God. Every single time it brings alienation. And you know this experientially, don't you? When you sin, how hard it is to approach God. How hard it is sometimes to pray and to read his word because we're racked with shame and guilt over our sin. It tells us here they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, I don't think this is the Lord God taking a stroll through the garden in the cool of the day. Because when the scripture talks about the sound of the Lord God or the Lord walking, it's always accompanied by these descriptions of peals of thunder, you know, and earth, the sound of an earthquake in many waters. They hear the sound of the Lord. Again, this is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, this visible manifestation of God, and a holy terror falls on Adam and Eve. Not the fear of the Lord that you and I should have, but a true fear and terror of the Lord, because they know judgment is coming. Like, they know the fear of the Lord in the worst possible way. So that innocence was shattered, replaced with shame, guilt, fear, and separation. True death comes. It's not all immediate, but spiritual death already took place. Communion with God is broken. Communion between the man and the woman is broken, right? Relationships are broken. And the experience, the death that God had said would surely come with their disobedience, they are tasting of it. What do we learn from some of this? I think as I read this, I'm once again just convinced and burdened even more that God's people know the Word of God. That we truly know the Word of God. A thorough and comprehensive knowledge of God's Word. A precise knowledge of God's Word. Not the little one-line cute little phrases everybody posts on social media. Like, that's not sound theology. Like, to know the Word of God fully and as completely as we could. Be lifelong learners of the Word of God. Never stop learning the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. This unwavering trust that we need in God's goodness. Like, these things are essential for us to have spiritual victory over temptation in our own life. What we do know is that what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with at the beginning is the devices and tools he still uses to this day. Right? 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that we should not be outwitted by Satan, because we're not ignorant of his designs. We're not ignorant of his schemes, his strategies. We know what they are. So we shouldn't be outwitted by him. We shouldn't fall prey to his cunning and craftiness here. So we need God's Word. How many appeals in the Scripture do we have here for people to know the Word of God, to memorize it, to obey it, to discern truth from error? Like, never before, we need to be able to discern truth from error, brothers and sisters. And the only way you're going to know that is to know the truth in the Word of God. Think of Christ's example again in his temptation in the wilderness. How did he resist the devil? If not by his superior knowledge of the Word of God. 3 times he's tempted. Now, mind you, this was after 40 days of fasting, right? No food and no water. Like, how susceptible to temptation would Christ have been at this moment? Yes? I go 40 minutes without food and water, I'd be susceptible to a lot of temptation. He's 40 days. The enemy comes to him and engages him here in these temptations. 3 temptations, 3 direct quotes of Scripture from Deuteronomy Jesus counters with to overcome and resist temptation. We need to have that kind of precise knowledge of God's Word to counter these targeted attacks of the flesh and of the devil. In God's goodness, right? When we talk about God's law word, right? This is his standards. They're a reflection of the character and nature of God, and we cannot forget that. Any command from God is grounded in that reality. This is about the nature and character of God. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, what are those about? The nature and character of God. This is why God's people should not do these things. Because this is who I am. This is who I am. When we're tempted to doubt God's goodness and violate his commands, we need to remember that every command is grounded in the goodness of God. His commands provide something better for the people of God and protect us from something that would be harmful to us. Every command is rooted in that. Now, I want to wrap this up. Boy, there's so much. All right, there's like 3 pages of notes here. We ain't getting there. Our story ends on a sad and disturbing note. And I think we should be left a little bit with that tension ourselves. But we know what comes next, right? We know what comes next here. See, God's eternal decree of redemption is in full effect, and it's playing itself out. Their temptation, their fall, their rebellion, no surprise to God. God wasn't surprised by it. Didn't catch him off guard. He wasn't like, oh, man, I was really rooting for Adam and Eve. I was really hoping they'd pull this thing off. No. It was always God's plan. The presentation and manifestation of the Son of God to redeem the people of God, right? Nothing's thwarted here. He doesn't leave humanity in a hopeless and helpless state. God's going to redeem us. This paradise lost is going to be paradise restored. We know that. Where Adam and Eve try to atone for their sins by making coverings for themselves after their disobedience, we know that God is going to make atonement for our sins through the covering by the blood of the one who perfectly obeys God. That's Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel for us. Jesus obeys perfectly where Adam disobeys God, right? And sins. Where Jesus resists temptation, Adam, we know, willingly gave in to temptation. Jesus overcomes the devil, sin, and death, where Adam succumbs to the consequences of their terrible sin and transgression. In every way, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is superior to the first Adam, right? In every way. And his sacrifice and suffering for our sins, for our transgression of God's law and covenant, makes a way for all of us who are rebels and rule breakers, right, to know God, to know the kind of life that God has for us, to know freedom from sin's mastery, right, and be freed from its death grip, right? This is what the gospel tells us about what Jesus has done for us. So I want us, while I do want us to be precise in our knowledge of the Word of God, while I want us to remember the goodness of God, when we're in the midst, right, or in the throes of a fierce temptation in our life, I don't want us to look to our own willpower to try to resist temptation. Because this is where we fail every single time. I'm going to white knuckle and grit my way through overcoming temptation. That's looking to my own power where I should be looking to Christ. I should be looking to Christ's power and how he overcame and what he has done for me. I don't want to trust in my obedience or ability to keep to the law of God. I suck at that. And so do you. But not Jesus. Not Jesus, right? He obeys perfectly in our place. It's his righteousness we cling to, not our own. Not our own. He defanged the adversary. He triumphed over him. So hide God's word in your heart. Trust in the goodness of God, right? But look to Christ. Look to Christ in the midst of temptation. Brothers and sisters, I believe he will see you through it. He'll see you through it. And when temptation comes, may you and I be found safely and securely in him. Would you go ahead and stand? Let me pray for us.